Praise the Lord for good music and good musicians. I could listen to someone sing or play the piano all morning, I think. I'd rather that maybe than be up here sometimes. But when I see Jesse do something like that, then I no longer feel nervous because I realize how much more nervous I'd be doing something like that. When I just asked what I was preaching on this morning, and I said we're going to be in Exodus chapter 18, I asked her if she knew what that passage was. She made a couple guesses, and I told her it was when Jethro comes to visit. She's like, oh, the boring chapter. So that gave me a lot of confidence. So if you enjoy this message at all, please, after the meeting, she's in Sunday school right now, so after the meeting, let her know that it was not boring. I'd really appreciate that. So yes, our journey throughout the book of Exodus takes us to chapter 18, so if you want to turn there. As we go through the book of Exodus, and really, you know, whenever you're reading in the Old Testament, it's a good habit to remember to be looking for pictures or foreshadowing of Jesus. And so if we have time at the end of the message, we're just going to touch on a few ways in which we can see Jesus even in this passage. So turn to Exodus chapter 18. We're going to start by reading just the first 12 verses. We're just going to kind of take this chapter in two sections. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. We'll just stop there, and maybe we'll open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and read your word openly and consider what you would teach us from the Old Testament. We thank you that as we read, your Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us things. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work this morning in our hearts and that you would help me as I give this message. I pray also for the young people down at camp for the Focus Retreat. I just pray that you would stir them up to want to live for you. If any have not put their faith and trust in you this morning, either down at camp or here in this room, I pray that they would make that decision today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in this first passage, we see a reunion and we see rejoicing. Jethro hears of Israel's escape from Egypt, and he comes to Moses with Moses' wife and kids. And last time I spoke, earlier this month, I had mentioned that it's always good to ask questions when you're reading, and two questions kind of pop out of the first two verses. The first question that I would ask is, how did Jethro hear of Israel's escape in the first place? And secondly, why did Jethro have Moses' wife and kids with him? They seem unanswered questions. So we'll tackle the second question first. How did Jethro have Moses' family? And I considered two options And both of them seem pretty valid, and you know, there's no consensus really on this. But the first option would be that Moses had sent Zipporah back to her father after the events in chapter 4. If you remember chapter 4, where Moses kind of stops on the way between leaving his father-in-law in Midian and returning to Egypt, he stops at a resting place. And the Lord meets him and tries to kill him. And Zipporah has to circumcise their son, and then there's kind of that whole event. And so she could have returned back to her father at that point. And a lot of people really give Zipporah a hard time. They say that she abandoned Moses because she was angry at him for this whole event. Some people look at this and they just say, this was part of the plan all along. Zipporah was only supposed to accompany Moses this far. And then they would stop kind of part ways. She would go back to her father at that point to save her and the children from the events that would unfold in the Exodus, to save them from the hardships and the dangers that lay there for them. So that's the first option. The second option is that Moses sent them back after the whole nation of Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. That they crossed the Red Sea and, you know, 1 million or 2 million people moves pretty slowly. And so he sent her ahead to Midian to her father and, you know, to let him know that they had escaped and that they were well. And that could have been. And I kind of like that option. I think both are reasonable. So then the second question, how did Jethro hear of Israel's escape? And how did he know where to meet them? A couple options, three options I see there. One was that there was trade routes that happened in those days that likely went between Midian and Egypt. And as the plagues took place, they likely took place over at least 9 months, just based on the harvests that are mentioned and the different seasons that different plagues happened. It was probably 9 or 10 months span of time where the plagues took place. And so once, in these trade routes, they would have been like, oh my goodness, did you guys hear what happened in Egypt? You know, news would have spread. They didn't have TV back then, so this would have been big stuff. Every time a caravan came from Egypt, you would have been saying, okay, like what else happened? Once you realize there was a pattern going on, it would have been, and we know based on as Israel enters the promised land that the people in Jericho knew of everything that had taken place. This was fresh in their minds, even though 40 years had elapsed. They knew of what God had done. And so word was getting around. So that could have been one way. And, you know, it would have been pretty hard to conceal 1 or 2 million people wandering around in a desert. You know, all of a sudden, you know, there was nobody and now there's 1 million people. That's going to be pretty noticeable. So it probably wasn't too hard for Jethro to find them. Another option is that Moses sent a messenger for his wife and family, if in fact they did, you know, he has been 10 months without them. Or maybe he sent his wife as a messenger to go and let Jethro know to come and meet them. So just a few questions to kind of clean up there before we look further into this section. So Jethro comes and meets Moses, and this greeting where Moses bows down and kisses him, it seems kind of silly to us, or maybe foreign to us. I thought about trying it when my in-laws came over, but I chickened out. I thought it might be weird to, you know, might even be considered irreverent in our culture, so didn't do it. I think Kim would have liked it, though. And Moses kind of gives, you know, Jethro already knew some things that had happened. Moses gives the account in great detail. And some people have even suggested that this was kind of the start of the oral tradition. They would have passed on stories in writing, obviously, we have the Bible, but they've also would have passed on stories by mouth, either in song or just by reciting it over and over to each other and to their children and remembering. And so this could have been part of that, where he recites in word what happened to them in Egypt. And when Jethro hears, he praises God, and he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." And each plague, this is kind of an interesting way to say, you know, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, but each plague that happened in Egypt during that time was an attack not only on the people of Egypt and the Pharaoh, but it was also an attack on the gods that the Egyptians served. For instance, you had the god of the sun. They worshipped the god of the sun. They worshipped the god of the desert. They worshipped the god of the Nile. They had a god that ruled over the dead, and a god that was for fertility. And so you can actually go through and you know, a quick Google search or open most commentaries, and you'll probably find a table or a list of the various gods that they served and how each plague was an attack on multiple, one or more gods. And so he hears this and he realizes that the gods of the Egyptians have no power at all, and that the Lord God, Jehovah, is greater than all of them. And sometimes it can be good for us to look over our life, look at trials, plagues, hard times, good times, and to see how God has used these to help us grow or to help us gain victory in some aspect of our life. So maybe, you know, early in your marriage, you have financial struggles, and that can be very taxing on marriage. They say financial issues are one of the most common factors that lead to separation, or financial strain is one of the most common things to cause a struggle in a marriage. But maybe this financial struggle that really gave you a trial in your marriage has led to a lifelong habit of being wise with your money, being frugal. And maybe it helped a couple to grow together to be great workers for God. And so looking back on those hard years, now, you know, if you're past those years, it might give you a cause to rejoice. Maybe an issue with your health has caused you to have a deeper reliance on God and to understand how precious and fleeting life is. I know even in my own life personally, I had some health issues as a child, and they really kind of formed my relationship with God. It's personal to me. It's something that no one else can really experience, but I can share those things with other people and they can praise God with me. And so I think it's good to remind yourself on a regular basis of how the Lord can use hardships to bring about something beautiful. And it's also good to share these with others, but we need to remember to be tactful. You know, if somebody's going through a really hard time, maybe someone close to them has just died, it might be better to just sit with them and say, you know what, this is hard, and this leave it at that. It might not be the time to say, well, you know, here's a story of how something bad that happened to me, and I'm better now. That might not be the right place. It'll be something that might need to sit on and wait a little bit. So then in verse 10, Jethro says, we talked about this verse already, now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, but it gives me another question. And the question is, was Jethro a pagan priest, or was he a priest of God, a priest of Yahweh? I always, for whatever reason, thought that he was a priest of God, but reading, you know, in chapter 4, when we first meet him, or chapter 3 and 4, and then in this chapter here, we don't really get a sense that he was necessarily a believer in God until this declaration. So it's not clear. He may have been. He was either converted here to be a follower of God, or this gave him greater reason to believe something he had been following his whole life. And we see him offer a sacrifice. And this tells me that we need to remember to give thanks and to glorify God for answered prayers and for unexpected blessings. And to use whatever the Lord gives us for his glory. And so if you're praying for something and the Lord answers that prayer, you know, he just doesn't necessarily give us what we want because we want it. There's usually a purpose to why we are given blessings, so that we can serve him greater, so that he may be glorified. So now we come to part 2, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter in a moment, but first, to make things interesting, to keep the chapter from being too boring, I'm going to tell you a story, and the story is going to kind of link with the idea. So think back to the year 2003, if you were alive then. SpongeBob SquarePants is 4 years old. Gaming consoles like Xbox and GameCube, along with handheld electronics like the iPod and Game Boy Advance, have only been around for a couple years. Facebook, at this point, is called FaceMash and had just been launched. Amidst it all, a plastic brick company called Lego is on the verge of bankruptcy. How did this happen? So in the late 90s, the Lego group feared that kids would abandon traditional toys in favor of using gaming consoles, handheld devices, or simply sitting in front of the TV. This led the company to drastically expand and diversify their products in an attempt to stay relevant in the eyes of millennials, going as far as creating electronic toys, opening multiple theme parks, and even starting their own video game company. In the end, these decisions would ultimately contribute to their financial struggles in 2003. The problem was that the company had stretched itself too thin, spending time, energy, and resources in too many places at once. They left the one thing they were really good at and were trying too many things that they had little to no experience in. In our next section, as we read it, we find Moses in a similar position, stretched too thin, trying to do too much, heading for potential disaster. So let's read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. The next day, Exodus 18, verse 13, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute, and they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So Jethro observes a broken system. Moses tells Jethro, you know, Jethro asks, what are you doing? And Moses identifies three things that he feels like he needs to do for the people in verses 15 and 16. Inquiring of God for the people, you know, if they're wondering, you know, should I do this, should I do that? It seems like he would inquire of God for them. And then he would settle the arguments between people, and then he would teach the people God's statutes and laws. You know, Israel had elders. We know that because Moses' father-in-law and Moses and Aaron and the elders meet together to eat bread earlier on in this chapter. So they had elders. And for some reason, though, the people weren't going to their elders for their issues anymore. They were going to Moses. And why were they doing this? Well, maybe it was because they saw Moses as their de facto king now that he had led them out of Egypt. You know, maybe they felt, you know, okay, Moses, he's a strong ruler. He's led us out. He's the face that we know. We're going to go to him. He'll know what to do. Or maybe it was because they could take each of their arguments to God and then they'd really get something fair, you know, because Moses could take it to God, God would decide, and then it would be fair. However it started, it had become routine. And Moses probably felt like it was his responsibility to serve the people in this way. But this wasn't going to work long term. Moses was bound to get burnt out, stretched too thin. Sometimes we can get stuck in a bad groove or a rut. You know, a habit forms or some bad routine starts. that seems harmless when it might just be an occasional occurrence, but when it's happening over and over again, it's detrimental. Things such as sleeping in, maybe not reading your Bible every day turns into not reading your Bible for a week and then a month, and then you're not reading at all. Or maybe you've slowly stopped praying with your spouse or praying as a family, and you've just kind of let this go, and then now it's kind of weird to try to fit it back in to the family structure. It's not a bad thing to evaluate your life every now and then. Evaluate your habits, your routines on a regular basis and see what could use some fixing. It's also not a bad idea to ask someone else to look at your life and identify some potential problems, like Jethro did for Moses. And maybe you don't feel like you're stuck in a rut, but maybe you've made do with something out of necessity, but it was never meant to be a long-term solution. And that was 2 years ago, when you're still in that situation. And I know people in this room have to be living in that, because I see patients in the hospital that are like that all the time. You know, like an older person comes in because of caregiver burnout. That's what we call it, you know. They had originally moved in with their son or their daughter, and it wasn't supposed to last long term, but then they kind of felt bad to give this up, and now kind of both people don't like the situation, but nobody really wants to talk about it. That actually happened with a coworker of mine. Her grandmother moved in with her, and they didn't really get along, but each one felt bad. The grandmother felt like she needed to help pay for the mortgage, and so she felt bad moving, even though she really wanted to. And the granddaughter wanted the grandmother to move so she could have a little bit more independence or, you know, whatever. But she felt bad because she felt like the grandmother needed to be there. It took COVID to come into play before they finally had this conversation that neither of them were happy and they'd both be better off apart. And that kind of saved the relationship between the granddaughter and the grandmother. And so I imagine there's probably situations like that. You know, even in this room, people are starting to feel burnt out. And it can start off simply at first. another way to take this portion, you know, when looking at people stepping up and taking a responsibility off someone else's shoulders is, you know, when we were first in COVID lockdown and we were just coming in on computers, or we had a few maybe small groups, whatever. We weren't meeting in this building. And it seemed like other churches started meeting again, and it seemed like maybe for some that our church took a long time to finally come back together. And I remember hearing, you know, different, you know, rumblings of complaints about, well, why aren't we meeting again? Why aren't we meeting again? And I kind of stopped and just thought about it for a moment, and everyone kind of thought it was somebody else's job, if I can say that, because I don't think there was anybody at fault. But I think it was just kind of like a general feeling of, why don't they do something about it? And who's the they? Well, you know, was it the business meeting's responsibility? Was it the elder's responsibility? Was it some one person's responsibility? And, you know, all it really needed was one person probably could have just stepped up, drafted a policy, and we could have been good. But nobody was really ever took on that responsibility until finally somebody did, I don't know who, and we were meeting again, and here we are. And again, I don't say that because I don't want to, I'm not trying to chastise anybody. I'm just saying that that was something that happened to us recently that we can remember. And it kind of takes someone to step up and take over responsibility. And sometimes that needs to be delegated. So thinking of those examples, as we look into this passage, we can see how easy it is maybe for someone with too much responsibility to get burnt out, or how if too many people think it's somebody's job, then they might also think it's their job. And it might take an outside force to come in and say, no, we're going to give this job away. So how did it work? How did Lego not go bankrupt? Back to Lego for a second. Instead of trying to compete with the brands in the electronic market, which was not working, Lego shifted its focus instead to partner with some of the biggest brands in video games, movies, and TV shows. This way, it positioned itself to benefit from the growing popularity of electronic consumption, while still being able to focus on what it had always done well, which was making bricks. And if you walk into any kids section, we were there yesterday with the kids at Walmart, the kids section, you can notice the impact of this head. There's Star Wars Lego, there's Minecraft Lego, there's Harry Potter Lego. You know, instead of trying to compete with these, you know, movies and games, they are using them. You know, they're letting them kind of do the marketing for them, and then they're just offering a product. How does this apply to this story? Well, Moses, by listening to Jethro's advice, was able to let go of the responsibility of settling the daily disputes of a million people. This freed him up to be able to focus on what only he could do, which was representing the people before God, praying for them, and teaching them his laws. This likely kept Moses from feeling burnt out under the stress of being stretched too thin. I have a quote from Dwight L. Moody. He once said that he would rather put 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. And I actually found that quote written three different ways, so this is the way that I think it is, but you might have heard it slightly differently. We can't expect our leaders to do everything, you know, whether it's the elders or whether it's the business meeting. We can't expect our leaders to do everything or to be everything for us or to fulfill all of our personal needs. And then the flip side of that is leaders can't expect people to spontaneously step up and run a ministry. Let's turn over quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's just another account of the same story. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9. And Moses is talking here to the people, reminding them of all that happened. At that time, I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and the burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And it kind of goes on, and again, it's just more kind of recounting of the same story. But I like how it's worded here where he says, choose for yourselves men. He even delegated the responsibility of choosing these leaders, because with that many people, they would know better who was full of integrity among them, who would be not willing to take a bribe, who would be fair. You know, each family clan would understand who that person was better than Moses could, unless Moses conducted interviews with, you know, 100,000 people. And what Jethro, Jethro proposed this to Moses, and then Moses put it before the people, and it's strikingly similar to how some governments are run today. And especially how our Supreme Court system works. You know, you have your lower courts, and then if they can't settle an argument or if it gets appealed and they decide, okay, that wasn't decided correctly, then it'll go to a higher court and a higher court until finally it might go before the Supreme Court if, you know, the decision can't be made in the lower systems. It's also similar to how the apostles chose servants and elders in Acts chapter 6, and then also we can read it in Timothy and Titus, where they were supposed to choose men from among them who were full of integrity, who were not going to be causing divisions, who were going to be the husband of one wife, etc. And so how do we properly delegate then? So if we're supposed to delegate, if it's definitely something we get from the Old and New Testament, how do we do it properly? So I have just a list of things I'll share with you that we can think about if we're looking to share the responsibility. Firstly, I think we need to identify what tasks can be delegated, which ones can be given to someone, and which ones need to be done by the leaders. We need to recognize natural ability and spiritual gifts. We need to train and allow growth. And that might include letting someone make a mistake, depending on how, you know, grave the mistake, obviously. We need to give public recognition and responsibility. And, you know, an example of this would be at the camp meeting, for instance. Morgan Lewis is now the chairman of the meeting. And, you know, that's all fine and good, but if, you know, Greg, who just left that position, decides that he's going to kind of keep his finger on Morgan and kind of micromanage, well, that doesn't work. That's, you know, everyone's going to see that he doesn't have that kind of responsibility. It's going through someone else. And so we need to be kind of public in, okay, it's now this person's job and that person's stepping away. And then delegation of both tasks and authority. Again, you can't micromanage the situation. Another example might be Misty leading the Sunday school, right? She has the authority to choose the teachers, and if need be, she could ask a teacher to step down if they're, you know, not doing something correctly. And we can't view others as a threat. Leaders can't see someone who is ambitious and taking initiative as something that's threatening to them. I mean, obviously, there's going to be cases where someone's trying to stir the people up against somebody who's in leadership, and that needs to be dealt with. But just seeing someone who's doing a good job as a threat to you is not going to help the people in the long term. And those who are the ones taking initiative can't view any form of criticism from the leadership as harmful. And so having many men or many people, many Christians who can lead and serve in both small and large capacities is necessary in any church, but the bigger the church, the greater the need. One man or one pastor, or in an assembly setting, commended worker, sometimes pastor's a little iffy, it's a joke. One man can only minister to so many people, right? So you have, let's say you have your pastor or your worker, and their job is to visit, to serve, to disciple, and to resolve conflicts. Well, they can only do that for a certain number of people effectively before everyone starts to become unhappy. You know, all of a sudden, well, you send him an email or a text or a phone call, and you're waiting, you know, 3 weeks before anything gets even started. You know, it might be a couple months before the resolution happens. And you see that in large organizations where it's very difficult, you know. You're trying to call to change your flight, for instance, and it might take a month. And by then, well, your flight happened 2 weeks ago. I'm sure some people can relate. And so, we need to have a number of people fulfilling roles as believers and helping to share the load. And so the answer might not always be hiving off and starting a new church. But if we don't do that, then we need to empower and encourage those with abilities to exercise them to the fullest. And then the people that, you know, are just maybe filling a pew need to step up and become those people that can lead and serve and help share the load. Need to be these people who, you know, as we read, are full of integrity, not going to take a bribe, are actively participating and wanting to see the body grow. So just a few more things from this section that we're going to take away. Who in your life can give you constructive criticism? Are you correctable? Are you teachable? When somebody comes and says, this is something that I see that maybe you should look at changing, do you respond in anger or become defensive? Or do you respond with grace and say, thank you for your input, I'm going to bring this before the Lord? When we give advice, we should be like Jethro in verse 23, where, now, you might not pick this out if you're reading in the ESV, but in most translations that I saw, it reads something like this. This is the New King James, verse 23 of Exodus 18. Jethro says, if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So it seems to me like Jethro is saying, take my advice before the Lord, and make sure that God is also commanding you to do this thing that I'm telling you to do. So pray about the advice that you get from others, and advise others to pray about the advice that you give to them. So just in the few moments that I have left, I mentioned in my introduction that we should look for Christ in the Old Testament. So how do we see Christ in even a section like this? Well, Moses is a picture of Christ. We see that throughout throughout Moses' life, it's fairly apparent. And then also in the New Testament, we get reminders that Moses is a type of Christ. Moses was a mediator between God and the people, but by himself, he couldn't meet the needs, all the needs of all the people. He was merely a man. Moses did, however, promise in prophecy that one day another would come who would be greater than him, speaking of Christ in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Briefly, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews is kind of one of the keys that unlocks the life of Moses and really gives us the authority to see Moses as a type of Christ. Hebrews 3 and the first four verses. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful in him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So notice here that the writer is making a case that Jesus is greater than Moses. Turn over to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not made by entered into the holy places not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So in this short little section, we see Christ is a better high priest, he's a better sacrifice, and he gives us a greater covenant than what we find in Exodus. Jesus perfectly fills the role of a mediator. And so then the last similarity we'll look at is when Jethro asks Moses, why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you? Moses was not effectively able to judge God's people. But someday Jesus will do just that. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul, speaking to fellow Christians, says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So someday, all Christians will stand before Christ and be judged for the work that we have done for the body of Christ. If you're here this morning, however, and you are not a Christian, you've not made Jesus the Lord of your life, you've not trusted in his death to save you, there's a different judgment seat waiting for you. And that's found in Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15. And it says, Then I saw... This is John speaking. He has a vision. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's only one way to have your name written in this book of life. And that is to believe in Jesus. Believe in the fact that you are a sinner and you deserve God's wrath. However, in an act of mercy and grace, Jesus came and died under God's wrath so that you no longer have to. So if you trust in this and you choose to live with Christ as Lord over your life, your name will be written in the book of life and you'll be saved from the wrath and the judgment that is to come. LEGO's mission statement is as follows. Inspire and develop the builders of tomorrow. Aside from the Great Commission, I think the next most important motto that we could have as believers is to inspire and develop the Christian leaders of tomorrow. Raise up believers who can be amazing mothers, fathers, evangelists, preachers, missionaries, etc. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for your word and that we can read it and learn from it. We thank you for Jethro coming to Moses with insight and showing him a better way to lead the people, to keep him from being burnt out. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning who's feeling burnt out under a load, maybe something that they've taken on that is too much for them to bear, that you would just help them through this. Maybe bring someone into their life like Jethro who can show them a better way, or just give them the strength to carry this burden for you, Lord. I also pray that if there's someone here who has not trusted in your Son and his gift of salvation, that they would do so this morning, that they would believe that they cannot get to heaven on their own merit, but that they need the sacrifice of your Son. I pray also for the young people down at camp, again, that as your word goes forth, that souls would be saved and that we would see a revival among the young people there. I think also of Tuesday, the Club 316, and I pray also for, as your word goes forth there one last time, that we would see kids saved and parents saved as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.